Thank you for helping us make Budget Again last year. Thanks to your support, Lutheran Public Radio has been independent and in the black for almost 7 years. You've heard us say, now only our listeners can cancel us, and we mean it. Thanks for listening, thanks for your prayers, and thanks for your financial support. Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio for the world, issues, etc., and sacred music for the world, LutheranPublicRadio.org. We're looking forward to partnering with you in 2015. Stanza one of the Lord's Supper hymn, The Infant Priest Was Wholly Born. We talk about the Lord's Supper using many terms. One that you will find if you delve into Lutheran theology, especially the Lutheran documents from the Reformation period, from the Lutheran confessions, is the term sacrament, sometimes just the sacrament, as though there were only one. Of course, there isn't only one. And sometimes it's called the sacrament of the altar. What does that particular term for the Lord's Supper bring to the table, so to speak? We could also talk about the table of the Lord. This is the conclusion of our series on the different names for the Lord's Supper today, the sacrament of the altar. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Will Whedon will be our guest for the first hour, then Alan Cooperman will join us to talk about the religious composition of the 114th Congress. He's director of religion research for the Pew Research Center. We'll spend some time with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer also an hour or two. We'll be in Isaiah chapter 60, as we always are with him, looking for Christ in the Old Testament, the future glory of Israel. That's hour two of Issues Etc. You can join us for the next 2 hours with questions or with comments, 1-877-623-6943-877-623-MYIE. Send us an email right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc. Our beloved on-demand listeners, please, if you want to, use the Issues Etc. comment line any time of day or night whenever you listen, 618-223-8382. Joining us to conclude our series on the different names for the Lord's Supper today, the sacrament of the altar, Pastor Will Whedon, Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, host of a radio show called Thy Strong Word. Will, welcome back.
Hey, thank you, Todd. A joy to be with you today as we look at this great topic.
You wanted to begin by saying that this is really, for Lutherans, this is the catechetical term for the Lord's Supper. I'm looking across at the catechism that you have in front of you,
right?
The sacrament of the altar is the heading,
right? Right, and just because this is the conclusion of our series is not to imply that this is the least important term. I would say this should be among Lutherans perhaps the most normal term for referring to the Holy Eucharist, the sacrament of the altar. Listen to the way it reads in the small catechism: the sacrament of the altar is the head of the family, should teach it in a simple way to his household. So first thing we learn there is that that's the normal way that the head of the family should talk to his family about this sacrament. It's the sacrament of the altar. And the big question right away, well, what is it? You know, what is the sacrament of the altar? And here, you know, in this classic simple statement from the small catechism, we have the fullness of the term unpacked for us. It is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ under the bread and wine, instituted by Christ himself for us Christians to eat and to drink. So if we want to dig into it, let's sort of begin by unpacking the terms that that constitute this. And the first one of those terms is sacrament. Repeatedly, you know, Todd, you've asked, is that a biblical? Is that a biblical way of speaking?
Yeah.
You know, and like we noted that the word Eucharist was based on the Eucharistane verb there in the words of institution. But when we come to the word sacrament, we have to say right away, this is a word that, as it stands in English, doesn't have a Bible passage behind it. You know, you can take your English concordance and you can look for the word sacrament in the pages of the scriptures and you're going to come up with nada. It's not there. But that doesn't mean that what weight it has is non-biblical any more than, like, you're not going to find the word Trinity in the scriptures, but the word itself carries nothing but biblical freight.
So play it out for us. How
sure.
do we find the sacrament in the scriptures, even though the word itself is not going to be there?
Well, first, let's note that, you know, Lutherans use this term strictly, sacraments, same as a Roman Catholic or an Eastern Orthodox. To us, these things are not first and foremost what the other Protestants tend to call them, ordinances, with the stress then on acts of obedience which we render to some command of God. But they are, strictly speaking, sacraments in the sense of being gifts from the Lord, and in which the Lord himself is the divine actor, the giver. If we say, where does such a term arise, we need to realize that what we use from the Latin form, sacrament, is a translation of a word that is in Scripture, and very importantly so there. And that is the word mysterion. You can hear the English word mystery right there. And I point, first of all, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Listen to these words. This is really profound. Great indeed, we confess, is the mysterion, the mystery, of godliness, Eusebia. He said, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. He was. So if you say, what is the biblical content of mysterion? You just say, Jesus. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit, he is the mystery. And to get the way the Bible uses the word mystery here, I think it's very helpful to, this is an insight of old Herb Lindemann. He did a wonderful series once, a sermon series on all the mysteries of our salvation. And he said a mystery in the Bible sense of the word is something that you could not have figured out using your own noggin. It's something that God has to reveal, has to show. But the nature of the mystery is he shows it in a way that is still, it's hidden. When you look at it, you still don't see it, and it's disclosed by what's said about it. So the nature of a mystery is, it is the revelation of something you cannot see, but that you can learn about by listening to what God says of it.
It's the hidden to reveal.
Hidden to reveal.
Hidden in order to reveal, but only by the word of God is the revelation.
And so that which is revealed remains hidden, even though it is revealed. And this, you know, so it remains mystery, even as it is proclaimed to us. I think that's just a very, very helpful way of understanding mystery. And if you think about it, this is what Jesus gets at in Mark 4, for example, one of the places where he does this, where he begins with his teaching with all the parables. And, you know, what's the deal with the parables? And he says, to you it has been given to know the mysterion of the kingdom. And it's like, well, what's that? What's the mystery of the kingdom? What's the key that unlocks every parable? Jesus. He is the gift that unlocks the meaning of them. So this term sacrament is really just a Latin way of rendering that Greek word a mysterion, mystery. And
so the word is there.
It's there.
It's just not, if we were to transliterate it.
We would say mystery rather than.
We would say mystery rather than sacrament.
Sacrament,
okay.
Right. And, you know, and I don't want to downplay, I mean, every language comes, you know, when a word is used, it has its own freight. And there is freight that came with the Latin word sacrament. But what's important to me is that word really was an attempt to render you don't get at what a sacrament is for a Latin speaker by doing etymology on the word sacrament mm-hmm. back in other context. You get at what it means by saying what's the Greek that was rendering, and the Greek that was rendering what was mysterion. Now, what was really helpful to me, I've mentioned this several times over the years. I still come back to it because it just blows me away that he did this. You know, Luther is forever, when Luther teaches, he writes a lot. I always said he needed, like Adrian Dohr, he needed a good editor, and he didn't have one. He just wrote it and they published it, right? Mm-hmm. So he goes along and he drops these little bombs, these gems. And I mean, they blow your mind. And he doesn't even seem to realize he said anything big or profound, and he just wanders off to the next topic. He does this in his foundational critique of the Roman medieval sacramental system as a document he wrote in 1520, the Babylonian Captivity. And he begins by saying in that book, you know, there really is only one sacrament. His name is Jesus. And he exists under so many sacramental signs. And then he just never bothers anywhere that I've ever found in anything he ever read. He's like, he never said it. But it's like, Luther, that was awesome. That was really profound.
Tell us more.
Yeah, there's one sacrament, Jesus, but he's under so many sacramental signs. Well, that's introducing something that runs real tight with the word sacrament. Signum sacrament, they run tight together in Latin, and we need to think about that too. Sign is a biblical word. And if you think about like when God puts his sign after the flood, he puts a sign in the clouds, you know, and the sign was the rainbow. And he makes a promise that, you know, so when you see the rainbow, the promise is there. And you remember, God will not again destroy this world by a flood. Never again. You have this gracious assurance and promise of God on this. So the sign then is not the sign. How do we even get into this? One of the problems with the word sacrament over time is that it begins to take on what people call a symbolic meaning. By symbolic, they mean it is the sign of an absent reality. It is something present that reminds you of something that's absent. And when it's thought of in that term, and by the way, that is not the way the ancient church would have used the word symbol. When the whole big blow up happened with Berengarius, in the 900s, you have this the thing that would have shocked the ancient church if they listened to both sides of the debate with Berengarius is what both sides agreed on. If it's a symbol, it can't be real, and if it's real, it can't be a symbol. You know, but by the 900s, that's how the language was working. But earlier, they would not have understood that. It was like, no, it's a symbol of a reality that's there, a symbol of something present.
It shows you. It actually shows you that the thing is there rather than the thing that the thing isn't.
Right. It shows you the location of the thing. The symbol shows you where the thing is, if you will.
So it's like putting a sign on your office door, Will Wheaton. That tells you where to find Will Wheaton.
Right. X marks the spot kind mm-hmm. of sign. So not when the church used the word sign, and this was the category, if you open up Lutheran dogmatics from the 16th, 17th century, you see at first the sacraments are under this locus, this division of de signum, of the signs. And so you study baptism, you study the Eucharist, as efficacious sign, and even the Augsburg Confession picks this up, right? When it talks about the sacraments, it says they are signs and testimonies of God's will toward us, and meaning God's good will toward us. A passage that always comes to mind on that's well worth keeping in mind is in First John 5. This is the testimony. The sign, if you will, that God has given us eternal life, and the life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. So the sign, the testimony of God. That's what these freight of sacrament, and that's all in the singular mystery. But the New Testament also knows of it in the plural.
Stewards of the mysteries.
Bingo. Give that man a cigar. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. This is how, Paul speaking himself to Timothy, this is how one should account of us or should think of us. Servants of Christ and stewards, householders of the mysteries of God. And people, you know, for us as Lutherans, that's a prime text where we point to that, you know, when we're dealing with the Lord's Supper, this is not something that's merely between the individual Christian and their Lord. That's, you know, the typical American response is to want to make the sacrament be about me and Jesus. There is a role in the sacrament for the one who is the householder, the steward of these mysteries. And if you go, well, how do you get from mysteries of God to the Lord's Supper? You got to remember, sacrament is just the translation of mystery. So
we could just as well translate that 1 Corinthians passage as steward of the sacraments.
Steward of the sacraments of God. Amen. That is exactly how, in fact, you know, all the classical Lutheran dogmaticians just simply read it, because that is, I mean, knowing how the word is used, that it even can be steward of the mysteries of God. Well, what are the mysteries of God? What are the sacraments? You know, by the High Middle Ages, Rome had a fixed list, 7, right? Absolutely, no more, no less. There are 7 sacraments. On the Lutheran side of the equation, I purposely start out with that Luther quote there. It's important to note that Lutherans are just not going to get their knickers in knots over how many of these things there are. Before Rome sort of finalized her list of 7, you know, you could refer to the doctrine of the Trinity or of the Incarnation. These are mysteries. This is something, it's hidden and yet revealed. And God, the big concern for a Lutheran in the way that we speak of sacrament is that nothing of what God has given us should be lost. So if he gives us this, the Lord's Supper, if he gives us baptism, if he gives us absolution, we can speak of all of these as mysteries. We can speak of the doctrine of the Trinity as mystery too. I mean, all these things, and this freedom of language should characterize. That's why in the Lutheran symbols, if you ask how many sacraments are there, what's your answer? You know, if you're reading the documents in the Lutheran Confessions by Luther, you're going to say 2, although he starts out with a little bit more in the Large Catechism. But if you're dealing with the ones by Melanchthon, it's like 3, 4. You know, I mean, he's at peace, not going to quarrel about the direct application of that word sacrament.
Let's take a break, and when we come back, we're going to spend some more time concluding our series on this Thursday afternoon, the 8th of January, on the different names for the Lord's Supper. Today we're talking about the sacrament of the altar. Pastor Will Whedon is Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, host of a radio show called Thy Strong Word.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us, and encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
Organist Service, aptly abbreviated SOS, really has come to our rescue.
Pastor Jim Hollowatch of Christ Lutheran Church in Jackson, Mississippi.
With the ever-growing shortage of skilled musicians in our community, we were approaching a real crisis. But thanks to the Substitute Organist Service, help is always just minutes away. With its easy, intuitive interface, friendly customer service, and outstanding musicianship, you really couldn't ask for more.
You can find out more about the Substitute Organist Service at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Lord God, thou hast made me a pastor and teacher in the church. Pastors know they aren't perfect, but they are to be cherished and supported. Learn more at acelc.net and register for our next conference on the unbiblical removal of pastors from the office of the ministry, February 10th through 12th in Kansas City, Missouri. Pastors aren't perfect, but they are a gift from God. Learn how you can support them at acelc.net.
I will certainly bring it all to destruction.
O morning star, of morning star, shine with thy bright across the light of
glory. Listen to the best of the church's music for the Epiphany season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Stanza 3 of the hymn, The Infant Priest Was Wholly Born, sung by the Contrai of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're concluding our series with Pastor Will Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on the different names of the Lord's Supper today, the sacrament of the altar. So we've talked about sacrament. Is there more to be said? Well, there's obviously more to be said, but is there more that needs to be said?
I think one thing we do need to still pick up on the term sacrament is to note this movement, especially in Luther. Luther, more than anybody else, simply comes to refer to the Eucharist as the sacrament. And if the word the sacrament occurs anywhere in Luther without any other reference, you immediately know he's not talking about baptism. He's not talking about absolution. He's certainly not talking about marriage or ordination or anything like that. He's talking about the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And if we say, well, how come that gets to bear the full weight? I mean, that you can actually use, I mean, we use this bigger category, sacrament, for the means of grace. How come it can be?
It's almost like he's saying this is quintessential.
Quintessential sacrament, right. Mm-hmm. Why? I really think the key to that is asking, or is recognizing what we would, the real presence of our Lord's very body, his very blood there, means that in the sacrament of the altar, it's not just a place where Jesus is at work, like he is in baptism, like he is in absolution, but it is a place where Jesus is, as well as is at work. I mean, this is my body. This is my blood. We like to sing in our churches, of course, before we come to the sacrament to receive it, O Christ, thou Lamb of God, that takest away the sin of the world. Historic Anglicanism didn't like that. That was not to be done, because that was regarded as too much of a confession that he really truly is there. And yet that was the very delight of the Lutheran reformers, to get down on their knees in front of him as a confession that he himself is feeding us in this sacrament, giving to us his very body and blood.
The priest became the sacrifice. And the sacrifice that we eat from the Lord's table is none other than the priest himself.
And sacrifice drives us towards the second term, the sacrament of the altar.
Well, I want you to describe, this is a continental divide in Protestantism between altar and table.
Yes. Yes.
And it's not that we cannot say, as I do on every Sunday morning, welcome to the Lord's table. Mm-hmm. It's not that we deny that it is a table, but there are those who will say, no, no altar.
Right.
Only table.
And you mentioned Protestantism, but we have to recognize that this has been an architectural shift in Roman churches as well. Where we just had our youth down at St. Louis University, St. Xavier Chapel there, and where the bells that the Saxons brought over with them are hanging, our bells. But anyway, in that chapel, you see this magnificent altarpiece toward the back, and then out in front of it, a table. And since Vatican II, Rome has had this huge emphasis on the communal nature of the celebration, that it's all about
gathering at a table.
As a family gathering together around a dinner table, you know, so the church gathers.
They're overcompensating for centuries.
For centuries of ignoring that particular mm-hmm. aspect. And like you pointed out, the Lord's table, that's biblical language. We do not want to lose that. But so is altar. And what's the difference here? If you know, what's the phrase? Mitzvah in the Hebrew. An altar. An altar is the place where something is killed to be a play that altar is a place where something is offered to God, either the true God or a false God. I mean, the false gods had their altars too. But the idea that humanity has something to give to the deity, this is the very nature of altar. And so, aside from like the incense altar, if you will, the altar tends to be a bloody thing. It's like a butcher block. More than a table, it has blood about it. That's not just Hebrew. You also have it. The Greek word for altar. Again, it's built on the word, the place of sacrifice. The place of sacrifice, where something, the life of something is offered to God. So the directionality. Running that way, and to show you how differently the ancient world, including our Lord, thought of these things, think about, you know, if our hearers are listening, they could turn their attention to Matthew 23. This is just a strange passage for us to wrap our minds around. Our Lord is, criticizing the hypocrisy here of the scribes and the Pharisees. But over in verse 19, well, let me just back up. Woe to you blind guides, verse 16. If someone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if someone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? All right, that's not the way that most people tend to think, right? Jesus is depicting the altar as actually having been set apart for the holy things of God. It imparts sanctity to that which is on it, which is offered on
it. Well, I mean, that is so deeply rooted in the Old Testament concept of things that God has taken for his own use. And it's still acacia wood, it's still disc gold, it's still a carving of two cherubim, but you dare not touch it.
Right.
You dare not even look upon it.
Right. I mean, you point right away to the Ark, the Covenant, in the Holy Place, and we see how God, throughout the Old Testament, he does this thing where he kadoshes, he makes it holy, and that really has behind it the idea of he's claiming, this is mine in a unique and special way.
So that's the concept Jesus is running with on altar.
On altar. I mean, he's talking about the altar in Herod's temple. You want to say, oh, come on, this was a cheesy, horrible place where they were, you know, the people of God were consistently ripped off as they tried to bring their gifts to the Lord. Jesus doesn't look at it that way. Not at all. He sees that altar as sanctifying because that altar has been set apart at the command of God to be the place by where the offerings will become the Lord's. That's the place where the offerings are his. So, you know, this huge thought runs with altar. And I wanted to stress it's not merely a Christian concept, or a Jewish concept. This is a concept that, you know, that there is such a thing as an altar. Do you remember when Paul is strolling around the Areopagus and he begins speaking in Acts 17, verse 22, you know, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. You know, he proceeds from there to try to bear witness to the God who has made himself known in Christ. So the idea that the given to the gods or to God, the false gods or the living God, that there's a place where you have the offering presented to him, that runs from start to finish in the sacred scriptures.
Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. We'll take another break when we come back on this Thursday afternoon, another half hour with him, concluding our series on the different names for the Lord's Supper. We're talking about the sacrament of the altar, focusing a bit here on the word altar. More of that right after this. You can sing and recite the church's hymn book, the Psalms, using modern English and new musical settings in the new Concordia Psalter. Check it out at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase the Concordia Psalter by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Make the Concordia Psalter part of your devotional life this year, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, the new Concordia Psalter.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.
Hello. I'm Pastor Daniel Quinn, Senior Pastor of Living Word Lutheran Church, The Woodlands, Texas, inviting you to join us for divine service on Sundays at 8:15 or 11 a.m. Living Word is located at 9500 North Panther Creek Drive in The Woodlands, a community about 30 miles north of Houston. That's Living Word Lutheran Church, where we proclaim the living word of Christ, that all who hear may walk in newness of life.
Are you concerned about weight gain during the holidays? Work out this winter at Arch Fitness of Cottage Hills, Illinois. Arch Fitness offers adult boot camps on weekday evenings and on weekday and Saturday mornings. For more information, check out the Facebook fan page for Arch Fitness or call Kevin Reisick at 618-670-6952. Arch Fitness is located at 127 West MacArthur Drive in Cottage Hills, Illinois. Win the war against winter weight. Arch Fitness of Cottage Hills, Illinois.
Continuing education for the confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Trinity Lutheran, Brooklyn, New York. Hope Lutheran, Birmingham, Alabama. Our Savior Lutheran, Paradise, California. St. John Lutheran, Ray, Michigan. Peace with Christ Lutheran, Fort Collins, Colorado. Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Kimberling City, Missouri. The Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Salinas, California, St. John's Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin, and St. John's Lutheran, Colton, California. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. Journal. IssuesETC.org and click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Fifth stanza of the Lord's Supper hymn, The Infant Priest Was Wholly Born. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're concluding our series with Pastor Will Whedon on the different names for the Lord's Supper today, the sacrament of the altar. He's director of worship and chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. So there's more to be said here. In fact, there's more scripture here that we want to delve into on the subject of the altar. Sure. Where would you take us next?
Well, I do want to run behind... We just mentioned an architectural thing during the break that I think is worth pointing out now, and that is that...
The confusion of table and altar.
The confusion of table and altar. One of the impacts of this has been that with the table emphasis, we've had a real common move where pastors get behind the altar and face the people for the words of institution and, as you pointed out, even for prayers. Whereas before, the practice was nearly universal, I think, in the church, that everybody faced the same direction together. They faced toward, all churches used to be built oriented toward the east. You faced the coming one. And the pastor, it's not that he turned his back on the people, it's that he faced the same way that the people faced. We all faced together.
It was not cutting the pastor off from the people, but
no.
he was standing with them.
And the we even use this kind of language in our liturgy classes when we teach them to the pastors. We say, there are sacramental acts and sacrificial acts, right? And the pastor for the sacrificial acts is supposed to face the altar. He faces not toward the people, but together with them, everybody faces toward God. In other words, you're speaking to God here. And that might seem strange when you think about the sacrament of the altar. That this would be thought, wait a minute, I thought that the very nature of sacrament is that it's a gift from the Lord. It is indeed a gift from the Lord. But the Lutheran liturgy, right up to the publication of Lutheran worship, was actually very clear that this the consecration of the sacrament was listed as a sacrificial act in the service. It is said toward the Lord. And the pastor was supposed to, and at least in LSB, our current handbook, you have the very clear reference that the pastor is to face the altar for the consecration of the sacrament. Now, if it's a freestanding altar, he's still facing the altar, if you will, if he's behind it, but that he's not supposed to take part of the elements, pick them up, and turn around and face the people. This is sheer silliness that mm-hmm. that's invaded our church. The picture, though, of everybody facing in the same direction to receive these gifts from the Lord, yes, and also to ask that he would grant these gifts to us. That's the thought behind the directionality there. And why I think you have a very different feel in churches where you have the altar has been changed into nothing but a table, as opposed to churches where it's still very much an altar and the pastor faces it. The liturgy has, subjectively speaking, it has a very different feel in that kind of a gathering.
And we're not saying these things to set hard and fast rules, but to say
no.
We don't want to confuse people. Every gesture, every action, even the direction that people face or stand, and
they all
including
confess.
The pastor,
right.
They all say something, or
right.
they They muddle what's being said.
And I want to be clear. You know, Luther in one of his writings on the Divine Service, the German Mass, he actually advocated for the pastor. He says, facing the people as Christ doubtlessly did during the Last Supper. We know now that's almost certainly not the case. The Lord's Supper would have been like, it's actually more like Leonardo da Vinci got it right, that they'd be facing the same side, more like a horseshoe type of thing. They'd all be on the outside of the table and servers would be on the inside. They wouldn't sit across from each other. That was not the way an Oriental feast would have been held. But, you know, yeah, this is not a hard and fast law, but we are just trying to suggest here that the weight of the way the church has lived and done this for centuries should certainly be weighed and considered as we think about the biblical freight of the word altar. Let's look at a couple more passages. There are a few more that are really worth digging into. We note in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul sort of skates toward the idea when he says, verse 13, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service," I mean those who work in the temple, "get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings?" Now, he's making the point here that those who preach the gospel should get their living from the gospel. But he does this by the analogy between the gospel ministry and the Levitical service. He sees them running in tandem, if you will, there. And he kind of he just skates by the subject there in 9. But in 10, he's got to deal with the Lord's Supper itself. And so he actually comes much closer. If we go back to verse 14, he says in 1 Corinthians 10, you know, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." You can't squeeze eternal life out of the temporal things. You got to squeeze eternal life is only a gift that comes from him who is the eternal one. So run away from idolatry. "I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say." Verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" Put a pause there for a second. You know, you're going to have people in 1 Corinthians 11, the next chapter, they're going to be arguing, well, he certainly didn't mean body of Christ when he was talking about body. He must have meant the body of Christ is the church. The problem with that whole way of thinking is, what do you do with the blood?
Yeah.
You know?
There is no corollary to that.
Yeah. There is no corollary. You are the blood of Christ? No. the blood of Christ clearly refers then to the his actual blood that was offered on the cross and is reached to us as a participation in him in the Eucharist. He says, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of that one bread." And then he says this, "Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar?" You eat the sacrifice, you partake, he says, of the altar. Wow.
What's he saying there?
Do you remember the beautiful insight that Krauth offered on this, where he says, in the Old Testament, it's all partum partum. You have communion with God by taking part of the sacrifice, and that's given on the altar to God, burned up. But part of the sacrifice taken from the altar, you eat. And as you eat the sacrifice, you have participation in the sacrifice, in the altar, and so communion with God. In the New Testament, it always ups it and goes one better. So on the altar of the cross, the only true altar, Jesus gives himself wholly to the Father, so that on the altar of the church, he can give himself wholly to you. And so you could have communion with him. You know, he goes on, "Do I imply that that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what the pagan sacrifice, they offer to demons, not to God. I don't want you to be a participant of demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." So he has, you know, a real clear delineation here between church and everything that is not church. And the mark of the church is this table, this altar, where the sacrifice is truly present, the body and the blood, or as he would say in this passage, the blood and the body, both fully given to God by Christ upon the cross, and now fully given also to us. And if it's sort of an allusion there in 1 Corinthians 10, it is explicit in Hebrews 13. So that's the passage you and I were talking about a second ago during the break. If you look at Hebrews 13, there's so much there. I'm going to back up because all that paragraph is worth remembering. Verse 7, remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. There's the Lutheran doctrine of the cult of the saints in a single verse. We remember them because they spoke the word of God to us. We consider their life and we imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. Don't be led astray by diverse and strange teaching. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, meaning kosher foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. You hear this whole passage, you go, What's the Eucharist doing stuck there in the middle, the sacrament of the altar right there in the middle, when he talks about we have an altar from which, those who serve the tent, meaning the Jews, the unbaptized, have no right to eat. How does that all tie together? You look at this and you go, oh my goodness, this entire paragraph, the remembrance of those who come before. Jesus is the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the one who gives us a food that he was the sacrifice for outside the city, so that we have a lasting city in him, that and therefore have a gift that we can give thanks to God for at all times and in all places, which moves us then to share all good things with the people around us. This is the Eucharist in one paragraph.
Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. We'll take another break, another 10 minutes with him on the other side of the break. In hour two of Issues, Etc., Alan Cooperman will join us from the Pew Research Center. We'll be talking with him about their latest findings regarding the religious composition of the 114th Congress. And then we'll do our series on Christ in the Old Testament with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, talking with him about the future glory of Israel in Isaiah 60.
Take a stand for life. Join Issues Etc. regular guests Matt Harrison, Molly Ziegler-Hemingway, Robert George, and others for the 2015 LCMS Life Conference, January 22nd through the 24th in Arlington, Virginia. The LCMS Life Conference is held in conjunction with the National March for Life. For more information, click the LCMS Life Conference logo at issuesetc.org. It's your time to stand. The 2015 LCMS Life Conference.
Would you like to learn about the Reformation theology you hear on Issues, Etc.? We'll send you a pamphlet of Luther's Small Catechism for free. It contains the biblical teachings on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession and absolution. Order your free copy of Luther's Small Catechism today. Just send your name and mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org.
Continuing education for the Confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Ernst Heating and Cooling is a third-generation, family-owned company and has been serving the Metro East for decades. Ernst is a Lennox and Geocomfort geothermal dealer and services all makes and models of heating and cooling systems. Now is the time for your heating system checkup. Whether it's service or maintenance for your existing heating or cooling system or a whole new system, you need to call Ernst Heating and Cooling. Call them at 618-633-2244 or ErnstHeating.com. Ernst Heating and Cooling, Hamel, Illinois.
Have you recently graduated from high school or college and are still making up your mind about your future career? Here's an opportunity to serve your neighbor through an extended, uniquely Lutheran service program. It's called the Lutheran Youth Corps. Find out more about the Lutheran Youth Corps at lcms.org/youthcorps. Life together through witness and mercy, the Lutheran Youth Corps. lcms.org/youthcorps. That's the Concordia Seminary Chorus with the gradual for the Epiphany season. It's a little bit of what you will be hearing at LutheranPublicRadio.org. We follow the course of the church year there at our 24/7 sacred music station. So right here at the very beginning of the Epiphany season, you will be hearing some Epiphany emphasis in the choral pieces and the music there. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. We're concluding our series with him on the different names for the Lord's Supper today, the sacrament of the altar. We have another place to go.
Yeah,
we're not done with the scripture on the altar, are we?
Not quite. A thought I want to get to that I really was trying to get at the in there. I'm not sure I made it as clear as I could. When I talked about the difference of the Old Testament partum in the New Testament being wholly given. So this is what Christ does. He gathers us up into his sacrifice to the Father and presents all of humanity, not just some of us, but all of us, wholly to the Father in his sacrifice on the cross. But then he also gives us that sacrament that we can be given wholly to each other. That's why the apostle can move right from the gift of the altar to don't forget to share with those who are in need. They tie completely together.
We got about 4 minutes here, and you wanted to touch upon the altar
Revelation.
In Revelation.
Yeah, Revelation, there are a couple of things that are worth picking up. In Revelation 11, he is told, John here's a measuring rod, a staff, and he says, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. And the big point I want to get across here is the church does not have many altars. The church only has one altar, just as the church is only one. She always gathers around the one altar. And that one altar is always the cross. And when we speak about our altars in our churches, we recognize that they are the sacrament that's given to us at the sacrament of the altar is the sacrament of the altar, the sacrament of the cross, where Christ gave himself wholly to the Father for the forgiveness of our sins, and then gives himself wholly to us. And so don't picture the church is having tons and tons of altars. Picture it as a single altar, the altar of the cross, which is around which the church gathers in every place. That's what John is told there to measure those who are there. And he distinguishes it from the outer sanctuary, you know, those people that are just sort of tagging along, hanging on for the church. Those who in truth have gathered before the Lamb of God to kneel before him and receive from him everything which he himself suffered and died to win for them. One last passage to think about. Revelation is such a delightful book. We're doing that on the Thy Strong Word right now. And just to note that in Revelation 16, you actually have a speaking altar. The altar itself in verse 7 speaks, it cries out. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. So truly, truly, the altar of the cross does cry out the truth of the Lord's judgments. Here is the verdict against all human sin. Here is the answer for all human sin. Here is the gift of divine life given to you in the at the altar on the cross. Our altars in our churches are merely the place where what was on the cross is reached them. And this is shown so beautifully. If you actually walk up to the altar itself and look there on top of the altar, you see the fair linen. And this white cloth is traditionally inscribed with five crosses. The two at one end, two at one end, at the other end, and one in the middle. And what are these?
The five wounds of Christ.
The five wounds of Christ. Because here at this table, at this altar, what was on the altar of the cross for the forgiveness of the sins of the whole world is now reached to you. And so when we come to the altar to offer our praise, our thanksgiving, and our gifts and receive the sacrament, what we are doing is gathering before the cross. You know, there's that old spiritual, were you there when they crucify my Lord? I think I've heard you say before, no, I wasn't. And you're right, you weren't. But is what was crucified there for you now? You better believe it. The sacrament of the altar.
Pastor Will Whedon is Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. He hosts a radio show called Thy Strong Word. Will, thank you so much for this series.
Hey, thank you. It was a joy to do.
Folks, if you've enjoyed our five-part series on the different names for the Lord's Supper, please consider joining our monthly or annual donor program this year. It's called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, and membership benefits include T-shirts, books, broadcast transcripts, and advertising for your confessional Lutheran congregation. You can find out how to become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron by clicking the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or you can call Craig at 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. When we come back, we're going to spend hour two first with Alan Cooperman, Director of Religion Research for the Pew Research Center, talking about the religious composition of the 114th Congress. The big headline coming out of the midterm elections is, of course, that the GOP has taken control, pretty solid control, of both houses of Congress. Does that mean that the religious composition of the Congress has changed much? We'll answer that question with Alan Cooperman on the other side of the break, and then we'll continue our Christ in the Old Testament series. We'll be in Isaiah chapter 60 with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer talking about the future glory of Israel. I'm Todd Wilkin. Wait 5 minutes and you'll have more Issues Etc. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.